Now, I would like to be sure that everybody is in your right seat, because I have one set of tests for the odd-numbered seats and one for the even-numbered seats. So you won't be distracted by whatever anybody is writing next to you. I will give these out, but I will tell you the first question so you can start immediately. The first question for students in odd-numbered seats is to discuss Isaiah 4:1. The first for in even-numbered seats is to discuss Micah 4:1. You see, it's 4:1 in both cases. Thank you. But for even-numbered seats, it's 4:1 in Micah. For odd-numbered seats, it's 4:1 in Isaiah. And now I'll give you the rest of the question. Please write slowly enough that I can read it. There's no object in having a lot of good information on the paper that I can't read. I can't give you credit for it if you can't read it. And please answer the questions in order. If you don't get through, it's not serious. It's hard to guess what people can do in half an hour. So if you don't get through, don't worry about it, but don't skip any questions. I'll count twice as much off for a question that's skipped as I will for one that is not reached. So that's the first question, and I'll give out the papers, but give you the rest of the questions right now. Now, as you see by the outline on the board, we are ready for Roman numeral 7, Isaiah's call to service, which is the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Thus far, we have noticed that most of the material goes under one of two heads. It is either rebuke for sin and declaration of coming punishment, or else it is comfort for the godly with promises of future blessing. Most everything thus far could be put under a heading rebuke or blessing. Now, this 6th chapter is hard to put under either head, because it involves very great blessings for Isaiah, but it involves a very great rebuke for the people as a whole. It really then should go under a different category. There is much discussion as to whether this is Isaiah's original call for service or whether it is a renewed call given later in his ministry. It is a rather silly thing to spend time arguing about, because there's absolutely no way to decide. If it was given in the first chapter of Isaiah, as we have Jeremiah's call in his first chapter and Ezekiel's call in his first chapter, nobody would question but that this is Isaiah's original call for service. As you read it, it certainly sounds like an original call for service. I think myself it's a good guess that it is. But one cannot rule out the possibility that after Isaiah had been serving the Lord for some time, he had a renewed call, which is described in this chapter here. These first 6 chapters, which we've called part 1 of our course, of this particular course, are actually, of course, part 1 of the book of Isaiah. There is a sharp division between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Chapter 7 to chapter 12 form a very definite unit, separate from these first 6 chapters. I think a good argument can be made for these first 6 chapters being a sort of a summary of a great part of Isaiah's ministry, possibly written during his ministry, or toward the end of it, but placed at the beginning as a very proper introduction to the whole of his book. Now, the last chapter, then, in this section, which I'm calling Roman numeral 7, Isaiah's call for service, is one which I'm not going to divide up by means of an outline. The divisions are quite obvious. It is a definite account of a series of events, and we will look at these events and look about them. I don't think there's much we need to put on the board about it. It is one of the finest chapters in the book of Isaiah from the viewpoint of preaching. One time in the seminary, we arranged to have this chapter be the subject of maybe a dozen continuous chapel messages, looking at various aspects of it. It is full of spiritual meat. It is a tremendously vital chapter for every Christian, I would say. But a great part of the lesson of it is quite obvious. There are comparatively few problems in it that we need to go into with it in a class of this type, though I do think we should take time to emphasize its great value in the Scripture and its great importance in your preaching and in your study. Now, the chapter I've put up there, I hope you can see it. The screen doesn't seem to be quite as straight as usual. I have put the first part of the chapter. I moved this far enough back so that I hope you can read it all. Unfortunately, in making the copy from the Bible, it curves a little, the page, and it wasn't possible to get the first letter or two of some of the lines. But I think you can follow it all right, and of course you have your own Bible anyway. As I said, I don't care what version of the Scripture you use in this class. Any version at all in any language at all that you care to use. But if you use something other than the three most that are most used among conservatives today, the King James, the New American Standard, and the NIV, which exists in the Old Testament only for Isaiah as yet, if you use another one, or even if you use one of these, if any particular problem arises in your mind from a difference between it and other versions, I wish you would call our attention to it. It might be if you're using some far-out version, if there are a number, that it would be better you wrote out your question and gave it to me after class rather than to take time in class. But it adds to the value of the course if some are comparing other versions. Now it begins with a strange statement. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Why didn't he say in 732 B.C. I saw the Lord? That would seem much more reasonable, wouldn't it? A much easier way. But it is a strange thing that this system we have of calling years by numbers only originated about 400 years after the time of Christ. Before that time, there was one nation which got into the habit of using it. That was the nation of Syria, where Seleucus, one of Alexander the Great's generals, had secured the largest portion of Alexander's empire after his death. And Seleucus had been in control in Babylon for a brief time as governor, then been driven out, and took service with Ptolemy, king of Egypt. And then he came back with Ptolemy's help to Babylon and reestablished himself there. He did this in 312 B.C. And for some reason, they started numbering in that region from the year when Seleucus came back to Syria. And that's the oldest known system of continuous numbers. That system was continued so long that in Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, written, say, 1000 A.D., you will have the year often given as such and such a year of the Seleucid era. That is so many years after 312 B.C. when Seleucus went to Babylon. But the worst of it is that often in making those manuscripts, 100 years seemed so long that people didn't bother to put down the century. They would just say written in the year 54. And you don't know whether it's 1,454 years or 1,354 or 1,254 after Seleucus went to Babylon. But that is the first time that numbers were used that way. In Egypt, they would often number by the reigning king. And also, as you know from the Old Testament, they would say, in such and such a reign of such a king. And when you had a king like Uzziah who was stricken with leprosy and had to turn over everything to his son, and we don't know what year it is when that happened, Somebody might say it was in the 30th year of Uzziah, who reigned 52 years, or somebody might say it was in the 6th year of Jotham, and it might refer to the same year. They might use one or the other. And in Assyria, they named the years after particular officials. The first year would be the year of the king. The second year would be the year of his leading minister, and so on. And if he reigned, say, 40 years, they'd get down to fairly unimportant offices, giving a different man as the man for the year. In Rome, they named them after the consul. And as you see, this becomes very complicated. So the Seleucid era perhaps gave the idea. And then a Christian monk named Dionysius, sometime in the 5th century, estimated when Christ was born and said, well, this is the, say, 420, 467th year after Christ was born, and from then on we use those numbers. But he was somewhere between 4 and 6 years off in his calculation. So our years are off a few years, but it's given us a wonderfully convenient system. So Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. But when he mentions it this way, most interpreters think that he is not merely calling our attention to the time when this happened. And incidentally, the time when it happened doesn't tell us whether this is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry or not, because he ministered in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if his call came the year King Uzziah died, that could be enough to justify putting the name Uzziah in. When you put all 4 kings, you have a very long period of time. But that doesn't prove whether this was his original call or a later call. But most interpreters think that his mentioning this does not merely a means of saying when this vision came, that it also points to the background, to the general situation. Uzziah had begun as a very godly king, a man who desired to do the will of God, and a man whom God blessed. But as he succeeded in reigning as a very good and successful king for a time, the situation went through his head, as it so often does when a person is in a position of authority or a position of real power, and he began to consider himself as of greater importance than he was, and decided to take over control of the religious aspect of the nation. Theoretically, that is true even today in England. In England today, the Queen of England is, according to her official title, the head of the Church of England. And theoretically, nobody can assume any position in the Church of England today except as the Queen appoints it. Actually, the Church makes most of its decisions, but the Prime Minister may change it and put in whoever he wants in any position in the Church of England. The Prime Minister really controls, but it's done in the name of the Queen. And that was forbidden in the Old Testament. The rulers were civil rulers. They were supposed to protect the religious authority, but they were not themselves to assume leadership or make determinations in religious matters. That was distinctly separate there. And we believe church and state should be separate. That was one of Calvin's great stands, was that church and state should be separate. And even though the leaders in the church in Geneva in his time were appointed from the councils that were elected by the people as a political election, and thus the state had great authority over it, and Calvin didn't like that, but there was nothing he could do about it. Yet Calvin insisted that the ministers, along with these men who were the leaders in control of the church, that they should not be interfered with by the civil authority. Lived his life several times because of his insistence on it. Luther took the opposite attitude. Luther said, what do we care who runs the church? Let the bishops keep on running just so they preach the gospel. The trouble was the bishops in his time weren't preaching the gospel, and there was no way to make it. So in Denmark, he began appointing new runners, while up in Sweden, the king appointed new ones, and eventually the situation had changed, but it remained in the Lutheran country that the state controlled the church. And to some extent, it remains that way today in Germany and in the Scandinavian countries. But this was forbidden in the Old Testament. And so King Uzziah, when he went beyond his authority as king and decided he would take over the religious life and went right into the temple and began to offer incense, which only the priest was supposed to do, we read in the book of Kings and Chronicles how the priest came in and rebuked him for it, and then he looked at him, and Uzziah's face had broken out with leprosy. And he hastened out. God had punished him in this way for having destroyed the basis that God intended to be the basis of the Israelite control with the king in political things and with the religious leaders controlling the religious aspect. And his face broke out with leprosy, and we read that he lived in his own house alone for the rest of his life. And how long that was, whether that was 40 years or 10 years or something in between, we don't know. But it would seem likely that Isaiah would pass by the palace where Uzziah lived alone. Nobody dared go near him for fear of catching leprosy. They would pass the food in so he could get a hold of it, and then they would wash the dishes very, very carefully, being careful not to touch them. They were so afraid of this terrible scourge. And as Isaiah would pass and perhaps see Uzziah's face at the window, it would suggest to Isaiah the wonderful start that this man made, as he seemed to be such a wonderful man, so truly following the Lord, and then the way in which he departed from the Lord's will and the terrible way in which the Lord punished. And so it is thought by most interpreters that Isaiah says this not merely to tell us when this vision of God came to him, but to show something of the background in Isaiah's mind when it happened. There would be a tragic feeling that he would have to think of one who started out so wonderfully and who failed so miserably. And when you look back, as I can, on a good many years of training Christian workers, one cannot avoid sometimes having similar feelings. As we think of individuals who have started out and done wonderfully in the Lord's service and then have fallen by the wayside. And it really is amazing the number of apparently wonderful Christian leaders who fall into sin of one sort or another or fall away. It is often very shocking when we hear of individuals. And so Isaiah had his mind was in a situation in which he was very conscious of the tragedy that is so common in human life as he thought of King Uzziah. Whether this vision came after Uzziah died or shortly before, we don't know. But at least Uzziah and his condition was very much in Isaiah's mind. And he says that then he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, where was Isaiah when he had this vision? It immediately suggested to us that he was in the temple, and he saw this in the temple. Certainly, the temple is called God's house. God speaks of the temple as a place where he would dwell, but he dwelt above the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies, where the people could not reach it. Only the high priest was in there once a year. And consequently, we are not at all sure that he is here referring to the earthly temple. Some think that Isaiah, like Paul later on, was taken up to heaven for 3 days. Paul says he saw things that was not lawful for a man to utter. He does not tell us of his experience during those 3 days. But Paul had a marvelous experience in which he doubtless learned much that entered into his epistle and into his work with God. And here we have Isaiah giving this account of this experience. We often find the prophet had a great vision of God. Did he have this vision in the temple? Or in the vision, did he see a temple? and imagine himself in it. And if so, was it the earthly temple, or was it what the temple stood for? Was he lifted up to heaven, or did he see heaven and see God in, of course, an imaginary form, because God does not have a human form. God, no man has seen God, but Isaiah saw something that represented God to him. There's no mention of a face or of arms or of other human features here. It is the train of his robe that was apparent. It is the manifestation of God that filled the temple where Isaiah was, or which Isaiah saw, whichever it was. And above this train stood the seraphim. And this word seraph occurs only in this chapter, nowhere else in the Bible. The word would seem to be related to a verb that means to burn. So sometimes people translate it the burning one. Evidently, they would be messengers of God, perhaps you can call them angels. At least they would be individuals who would be so bright they would seem to be burning. They were God's emissaries in this vision of Isaiah. We do not have this word seraph anywhere else except the two occurrences in this chapter. We have the word cherubim, plural of cherub, which is used, and by a most peculiar thing, a development. Cherub has come to mean a little child in recent years. The pictures of cute little children are used, or we speak of somebody as having a cherubic countenance. But actually, the cherub seems to have been like an ox rather than like a human being. And the cherubim is mentioned much more than the seraphim in the scripture. But these two are mentioned simply a reminder to us that in the spiritual world there is much that we do not know about. The world, the material world today is known to have all sorts of things in it that people never dreamed of 100 years ago. There are forces in the material world that scientists have discovered that 100 years ago were absolutely undreamed of, absolutely unknown, that are today referred to often in common ways. Pictures of great importance. Take this electricity that is so important in the lives of all of us today. And 300 years ago, nobody ever dreamed of it. The idea that you can pick up a telephone and dial something and it rings a bell thousands of miles away. Nobody could have imagined it. Well, if the material world is so far beyond what we could have imagined, think of the spiritual world, what there must be. God has revealed certain things about it in the scripture, but there's an awful lot we don't know anything about. And this is all we know about the seraphim, that they were evidently, or they represent here, because they might not be physically visible, except that God gave this vision. They were messengers of God. They were instruments to do his will. And he gives this peculiar description. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And he used 2 to fly. He only needed 2 wings to fly, but he had 6. God provides plentifully for the needs of his instruments. He gives them far more than they need to accomplish his will. And the covering the face before the majesty of God, that's implied here. Sometimes we hear Christian workers speaking very lightly about God and about Christ. And of course we have an intimacy with God. We know Jesus as we know our best friend. And yet we must always remember that he is so great and so wonderful beyond anything we can imagine, that we need always true reverence, even the seraphim cover their faces in the presence of the Lord. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This statement, "is full of his glory," is not an exact translation. The Hebrew word "full" is male, and this This is malo. It is the same root, but it is a noun rather than an adjective. Literally, it would be, is the fullness of the whole earth. That's the way it is in the Hebrew order. The fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Well, everybody that I have looked into, every one of the various sources that I've looked at, translated this way, the whole earth is full of his glory. But I can't escape the feeling that it might be a little more literally to say the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. In other words, that all the wonderful things we know of in the world and all the wonderful things that are in the universe God has made that we don't know anything about, they are all a part of God's glory. Now that, as they say, I have not found anybody else expressing that thought, but it does seem to me that that would be a more literal translation of the Hebrew, and that that is, there's plenty of places in the Bible that speak of the earth being full of God's glory. I can't help thinking that here perhaps he is speaking of the fact that all this marvelous universe that we see is just a part of the wonderful glory of God who created it all. And the posts of the door, this is more literally the foundation of the walls, moved at the voice of him that cried. When the seraphim cried, the whole place shook. We read in Acts how when God spoke to the people, the building shook. They, whether it was actually or whether the feeling was, the feeling of Isaiah was the tremendous force of God. Like the people have in the midst of an earthquake, when the world seems to just shake and you feel how puny, how small is humanity and all that he produces in comparison with the tremendous forces of nature. And God, of course, is far greater than anybody. Well, I think we'd better look further into this chapter. Next meeting, I didn't mention his time, so I meant to at the beginning. It'll only take a second. We have already, it's not a long assignment this time, you've already looked at chapters 56 and 57 and noted in them what parts were rebuked, what parts were blessed. All I'm asking you to do is to just look over 58 and 59 and divide them that way. What is there in it that is rebuke? What is there in it that is blessing? What is there in it that you don't think really belongs under either category, if anything? And you would suggest another category. This is quite a brief assignment, but please turn that in by next Friday noon. We'll stop there.
Yeah.
He had a Bible that was published by Donovan.
Oh.
And it has themes of the Bible, color in it,
yeah.
Kind of multicolored thing. And they have that as a marginal note.
Yeah. It's what the Hebrew literally is. Thank you for mentioning that, Donovan.
Yeah.
You mentioned that in verse 1 it says, Isaiah saw the Lord.
Yeah.
And that it must have been a representation because the Bible says that no man is seen God.
Exactly.
In my Bible, it had the Lord in small letters, I guess referring to the Adonai.
Yeah.
Would it have made any difference if Isaiah had been referring to the Lord that is Jehovah?
No, it was the same word, whichever you call him. Whether you call him the great, powerful ruler, Adonai, or the four letters of the tetragrammaton, the personal name. In either case, it's the same individual. But in one case, you're thinking more of his power. And the other case, you're thinking of him more directly.
What I was thinking of is it possible that it was more correct to say, I saw the Lord that is Adonai, than to say, I saw the Lord that is Jehovah?
No, I don't. I don't think it is. I think in either case, God presented something to him that gave him a feeling of having seen the Lord, but it doesn't mean he saw what the Lord actually looked like, because the Lord doesn't have a
a human body. If he did, it would be Christ. That's God who has a human body, but I don't think he actually saw it.
When Moses saw God's back, did he see a form or did he see Christ?
We don't know. It's like when you read the Revelation, where he wept because no one was able to open the book. And then they said, the lion of the tribe of Judah failed to open the book. And he looked at what he saw was a lamb slain. Very evidently there, he saw Christ under a rather figurative form. Because he wouldn't look like a lion, look like a lamb at the same time. Different aspects of Christ's character, which they could actually see Christ in the body. But Christ, God in some way manifested. He felt that he received the glory of God. You notice the emphasis on the role, it wasn't on the face.
Thank you.